Okay, today we finish our study in the book of Revelation. We come to Revelation chapter 21, and we begin our final study in this book in verse 15. Now, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, John, the apostle, of course, has been showing us a lot about the future. God gave him this tremendous prophecy in the book of Revelation. We've seen the second coming of Christ. We've seen Judgment Day. We've seen Satan thrown into hell. We've seen the destruction of this earth and the universe. And we've seen also now the creation of the new earth and the new heavens. And we have been looking at one city on the new earth, and actually we've been going for a tour of this city. It is called the New Jerusalem, and we continue with that in verse 15. John says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long." Now, according to the dimensions given here, this New Jerusalem is going to be 1,400 miles in every direction. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. This is a cube, 1,400 miles in every single direction. Can you? What in the world is that going to be like? I have no idea. I do know that this one city on the new earth, it is one city, and it is one half the size of the United States of America. It is going to be a remarkable city, the capital of the world. Capital because Jesus the King will reside here. Verse 18. "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass." And so the wall of the city is going to be 200 feet thick. 200 feet thick. It says in verse 17, "He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits by man's measurement, which the angel was using." So that's 200 feet thick, and it's going to be jasper. And then notice verses 18 through 21. "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst." And it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Just amazing. And all of these stones that are mentioned here that make up the foundation and the wall, all these stones have several things in common. They are beautiful, they are valuable, and they are durable. And that characterizes our life in eternity. Once we are raised from the dead, beautiful, valuable, durable. That's what we're going to be. We're going to be beautiful. We're going to be valuable. We're going to be durable. And so will everything else. And then you have those solid gold streets that you've heard about. Streets of gold. I guess God doesn't plan on skimping when it comes to our eternal home. It is going to be durable and dazzling. And I'm sure it's going to be very pretty. And I suppose a lot of people, you know, who, especially if they like jewels, are going to really be impressed. They're going to enjoy all this. Verse 22. says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. You say, there's not going to be a place to go and worship? No. No. See, the Old Testament temple was there for people to come and bring offerings and bring sacrifices. When they sinned, they were to bring offerings and sacrifices so that they could get right with God again. That's why they needed the temple in the Old Testament days. Well, that's not going to be a problem. We're always going to have access to God and to Jesus. Sin separates us from God today, but it will not separate us in eternity because we're not going to sin. And so our fellowship with God will never be cut off. Verse 23 says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. No electric bills. The brilliant light coming from God himself will explode through all those jewels, creating a prism of beauty that'll be seen for miles. I wonder what this thing is going to look like from outer space. Just a dazzling, beautiful display of lights, with God himself being the backlight that produces all these wonderful colors. Verse 25. It says, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. There will be no night there. That's talking about in the New Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't say that there won't be night and day in other places. I'm assuming that there will be. In fact, Scripture suggests that night and day is going to go on forever, Jeremiah 33. But think about it. With the glory of God giving off all that light in the New Jerusalem, it's never going to be dark in the New Jerusalem. You won't know if it's daytime or nighttime, and there it's going to be so bright. 26, the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. So there are going to be other nations beyond this one city. You know, there are so many details about eternity that God has not told us about. When we study the scriptures, we just begin to scratch the surface, really, of what it's going to be like. He's given us some general details, or I should say general truths, but the details he has not given us. For example, where we're going to live on the new earth, that's a mystery. Maybe we will live in the New Jerusalem part-time, and who knows, halfway around the earth the rest of the time. I don't know, maybe we'll roam around wherever we want to. Who knows? But one thing seems clear, people will be visiting this city continuously from all over the earth. It'd be a great pilgrimage. 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Meaning this, you're not going to have any problem people in the New Jerusalem. You're not going to have any problem people anywhere on the New Earth. The problem people are going to be in hell. And the crime rate in the New Jerusalem is going to be zero. You won't need the National Guard. You won't need policemen. This is a huge city with a lot of people and a zero crime rate. There won't be any need for police officers, unless maybe they want to march in a parade or something. But that's about it. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, as if the walls and the foundations and the streets were not enough beauty there, you know, by themselves, there's something for everybody in the city. I mean, you like jewels? There's plenty of that. You like valuable things? Plenty of that. You like nature? Plenty of that, too. A crystal clear river flowing from God's throne right down Main Street. And that's just the beginning. Look at verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And let's stop right there for a second. 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every single month. Every month. More evidence that the new earth is going to be more like this old earth than a lot of people think. A river so clear that you'll be able to see the bottom, and fruit trees on both sides of the river, which are going to produce fresh fruit every single month. And I'll bet you that's going to taste very good. And then it says in the last part of verse 2, it says, and the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. I don't know if you think about rivers and trees and fruit and food and leaves when you think about eternity, but you ought to, because that's going to be a part of it. And somehow, some way, the leaves are going to be used to keep our raised body healthy. Again, why we would need leaves, who knows? God didn't say. But again, he didn't give us a lot of details. He'll fill in the blanks when we get there. And the point is, none of us will ever be sick. Our life is going to be spiritually perfect and physically perfect, health-wise perfect, and somehow those leaves are going to help keep it that way. That's all I know. I can't go beyond that. Verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. Stop right there. Well, let's read the whole thing. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. No curse. See, no sin means no more curse of sin, which means no more frustration or sadness or sickness or pain or death. None of that. That's all a byproduct of sin. And sin will not be here. The world is going to operate. It's going to fire on all cylinders. It's going to be smooth sailing all the way. Verse 4. They will see his face. Whose face? God's face. Jesus' face. And his name will be on their foreheads. We're going to be able to see Jesus face to face. You know, God said in the Old Testament that no one could see him and live. But that was before Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins. And that was before we were raised from the dead in a new body where sin won't even be an issue. Sin is the thing that gets us in trouble with God. But there's not going to be any sin. So there's going to be a perfect connection between us and God. And we'll be able to enjoy his company like never before. It's going to be so wonderful. Verse 5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the jobs God has given to civil government is to deter sin with punishment, because God is God of order. Well, now there's not going to be any sin on the new earth, so there won't need to be any deterrent, and yet there's still going to be government. God mentions those who will reign. There's still going to be government, and that is because, sin or not, God is a God of order. I mean, even before there was sin in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam in charge of the earth because he is a God of order. Verse 6. It says, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. He says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. These words are faithful and true, John. And so just in case anyone is thinking that all this talk about the new earth is too good to be true, crystal clear water, fresh fruit every month, beautiful, beautiful trees, beautiful city, beautiful everything, no tears, no sadness, great health, enjoyment. You know, that sounds too good to be true. And so God, you know, says everything John wrote is trustworthy and it is true. The fact that we pitiful human beings do not have the capacity to grasp it all doesn't make it any less true. There's a lot of things that I can't grasp. It doesn't make it untrue. I've been trying for 30 years to figure out the theory of relativity, and I still can't figure it out, but that doesn't mean it's not true. 7. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Maybe not soon according to our watches, but soon according to God, because the Bible says one day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, meaning there is no passage of time with God at all. He is in every minute, every second of time at the same time. There's no passage of time with God. He's there. And so, "Behold, I'm coming soon," says Jesus. And he goes on to say, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy," who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book, he says, who keeps the word of the prophecy. Not just those who know it, but those who keep it. There is an awful lot about the future in this book of Revelation, isn't there? And what God has shown us about the future should affect how we live today. We shouldn't just understand. We should live. We should apply it. Seeing what God says about the future, in other words, should drive us to holiness today. If this book doesn't move us to want to be on God's side, then I don't know what will. When you see the damnation of the wicked and the eternal happiness of the righteous, if that doesn't move someone to want to be on God's side, what in the world will? I have no idea. Nothing, I guess. Verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." And, you know, that's wrong. John went too far. He's all excited. This angel is the one who gave him all this information, and he's just so overwhelmed. A sincere thank you would have been the correct thing to do. But instead, he began to worship this angel. Lesson: Christians must be careful that the thing or the person that God uses to bless them does not become the major object of their attention, taking the place of God. That is wrong. And you don't have to call it worship for it to be worship. If it is the main object of your attention, rather than Jesus Christ, it is wrong. It becomes a sort of worship, and it's just wrong. Verse 9, "But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" You know, and I like the fact that the Apostle John recorded this mistake, this sin that he made, and he also recorded the rebuke that he received because of it. John was not too proud to admit that he had done something wrong. He could have covered it up, but he didn't. He admitted his mistake. He admitted that he was rebuked. This is a good lesson, because few things are worse for a relationship than refusing to admit it when you're wrong. 10. "Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near.'" In other words, God is saying, I didn't give you my words so that you could just sit on your shelf and collect dust. This book of Revelation doesn't need to be sealed up. It needs to be taught. And it's a tough book. It's a tough book to teach. It's a tough book to learn. And maybe we don't understand all the details about this book and about our future. And we don't. We don't even come close to understanding all of it. But we know that those who repent and hang in there with Jesus will go to heaven, and those who do not repent will go to hell. We know that from this book. And I don't know what we need to know more than that, to be honest with you. That sure seems to be enough. The message of this book needs to be proclaimed loud and clear. Verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. In other words, eternity makes the choices that we make in this life permanent. The ungodly will be ungodly forever. The righteous will be righteous forever. The saved will always be in heaven, and the Christ-rejecting sinners will always be in hell. Verse 12, behold, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. He says it again, I'm coming soon. And he says, my reward is with me. And notice what he says, I will give to everyone according to what he has done. According to what he has believed? No. According to what he has done. The works of the old Jewish law cannot save anyone. Circumcision, dietary laws, so on and so forth, rituals, feast days, all those ceremonial things, they don't save anyone. But anyone who thinks that good works have absolutely nothing to do with eternal life better get out their erasers and better start erasing a lot of the scriptures. I'm talking New Testament scriptures. You better be willing to erase an awful lot of the Word of God if you're going to take that stand. No question about it. We are saved by faith. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But if there are not good works accompanying that faith, then that person isn't saved. Jesus said it himself. His judgment is going to be according to what we have done, not just what we have believed. 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, Jesus is in control. He made the world. He died to save the people of the world. He punishes those who reject his mercy. He will destroy the old earth at his return, and he will make the new earth for us to enjoy forever. He made it all. He's going to finish it all. He's in charge of its beginning. He's in charge of its end. He's in charge of anything in between. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He continues, 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. You want to eat from that tree, that fruit? You want to see those leaves? You want to touch those leaves? You want to eat that fruit? You want to jump in that river, perhaps? Well, then you have to wash your robes. You have to wash your robe. And clean robes are symbolic of holiness in Scripture. And the Scripture says that we must wash our robes. It's up to us. We can't make it to heaven without having Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we can't make it to heaven if he isn't our Lord either. Because clean robes are symbolic of holiness. And we wash our robes by trusting in Christ, by faith in Christ, and by being like Christ and confessing when we fail. 15. Outside of the dogs and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Someone says, it doesn't matter how I live because I've accepted Christ by repeating the sinner's prayer, or I was baptized and confirmed. Well, verse 14 talked about our good works, and here in verse 15, God lists some people who will not be saved. And all you have to do is read it. 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Jesus said, I'm the root of David and the offspring of David. You know, that's like Aaron saying, my son, Aaron saying, I am the father of Michael Moret, and I am the son of Michael Moret. How can that be? I'm the root of Michael Moret, and I'm the offspring of Michael Moret. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the root and the offspring of David. How can that be? Well, it can't be for my son Aaron, but it can be for Jesus. And here's how. As God, Jesus created David. He is the root of David because as God, he created him. But as man, Jesus' mother Mary was a descendant of David, so he also is a descendant of David. So Jesus is the root of David because he's God, and he is the offspring of David because he is man. He is the God-man. 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him the share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't tamper with the word of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. God's word is sacred. All of it should be taught. He has said what he has said. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now, when you hear someone say, God told me this, or God told me that, all I'm saying is, be careful. And you are under no obligation to believe anyone's private revelation if they received one from God. You are under obligation to believe the word of God, the written word of God, not someone's private revelation, if indeed they had one. Just be careful. Don't add to his word. And another thing Christians sometimes do is elevate their interpretation of God's word, or their explanation of God's word, or an application of God's word. A lot of times they will elevate that to the level of God's word itself. And that's wrong too. I mean, you got fundamentalist churches where they won't play cards. I don't care if it's old maid. They won't play cards. And boy, if you play cards, you've sinned, according to them. Well, that's not in the word of God, but they've elevated their own personal application of it to the level of scripture, at least in people's minds. And there are many other things that are done like that. But that is wrong. It is a very serious thing to tamper with the word of God. It is sacred. You leave it alone. 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Soon means he could return at any time. And that's good news for those of us who miss loved ones that are in heaven. And it's bad news for those who continue to put off repentance. Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. What a great way to finish the Holy Bible, because everyone needs God's grace. We're saved by grace. Apart from grace, we can't do anything. It's only by God's grace that the lost can choose to repent or even want to repent. It's God's grace working on their hearts. It's only by God's grace that we'll even want to ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, or be baptized, or repent, or any of those things. It's only by God's grace that Christians can grow in holiness and persevere with Christ. It's only by God's grace. So this is a great way to end the Holy Bible. And thank you for joining me as we have studied through the Bible together. Until next time, Michael Moret, for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.